Lord, we ask that you'd bless this time and bless the words of St. Paul to us in Ephesians as we delve deeper into these words, that we would understand who we are and that we would be healthy, understanding all the parts of us as human beings, understanding what it means to be healthy Christians and therefore a healthy church. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, dear Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned before, we're continuing our journey this summer through this Pentecost season, looking at what are the distinctives or the marks of a healthy church, and therefore what are the marks of a healthy Christian, because the two go hand in hand. We are the body of Christ, and therefore these marks that we're going to talk about are not only a reflection of the body, but a reflection both of us as individuals, but as us as a community. So I'm just going to run through. I've been keeping these all on one series of slides so that we can just run through quickly and review because during the summer I know people are gone, and so I'm going to run through a few things. So we started out with the study. We talked about the situation here in North America. We talked about the three B's that churches have been judged for in the past: how many bodies they have in them, how many buildings they have in them, and what is their how their building is, and what is their budget. And the question I was wanting to ask as we looked at the history of the church in North America is, what is the biblical definition for health? And so we talked about measuring a successful church. I shared with you two books that I've been using for as references for the study on what are the measurements of a healthy Christian and healthy church. The one is called The Emotional Healthy Church, and the other one is called Slow is Fast, Small is Big, and Multiplication Always Wins. So, I'm going to try this again here. So the first one was the number of mature disciples being made, disciples making disciples. They don't just sit around or hang around in rows together once a week, but they're actively making disciples, which, as a university ministry, that's one of the wonderful blessings that we have, is that we have a number of people coming to us that desire to be discipled. So we're blessed that way. That they would define missional as carrying with it the idea that our lives should be radically orientated around the mission of Jesus. And so we would be replicating the mission of Jesus. We'd be doing what Jesus did, and we'd be expecting God to show up and do things in our midst. We talked about Jesus, that Jesus wasn't totally unemotional. His emotions were a big part of who he was. He shed tears. He was filled with joy. He grieved. He was angry. Sadness came over him. He felt compassion. He felt sorrow. He showed astonishment and wonder. He felt distressed. And then we talked about the 10 marks that we were using from a study done by Cesar Kalinowski, who's a pastor in Washington State. And we were talking about the measurements that he uses. And so, let's see. Last week we talked about the paradigm shift that we're going through in how we look at things. And the paradigm is the way we see or think about reality. And we're talking about the iceberg. You can see an iceberg, but really you only see a small portion of it. The majority of it, with most icebergs, the majority of it is underneath. Right now they had something on the news last night about Greenland? I think in Greenland, where there's this iceberg has come up against the town, and the reason it has is it's so deep that it's hit the ocean floor and not moving. So it's actually like a mountain range behind this coastal town, and that's how big an iceberg is. So sometimes we don't, and that's what a lot of times when we talk about the Bible, when we talk about living a Christian life, a lot of times people think we're just talking about the top, what's visible. And yet what the Lord wants of us is he wants it all. He wants what's not visible to everybody else. And so that's a paradigm shift. We talked about changing our perspectives, that in the past we talked about living to 78. That's when the Social Security was set up. The average was 78. Now with advancements and in technology and other things, we can look at living to 120, which so many people asked me last week, where is it in the Bible that we can live to 120? Genesis 6, verse 3. In case you thought I just came out with that on my own. Okay? So, It was when God was getting ready to destroy the planet. He said, I'm not going to tolerate these people more than 120 years. So that's where you get that from. We talked about film to digital, how technology has taken us from a time when everything was film, and now it's all digital. It's clearer. It's easier to share. And then we talked about the rev to deb syndrome that's happening in the church, where people like professional salesmen, which is what pastors get looked at as, people don't really accept when we say, well, I serve a wonderful church. It's awesome. They think, well, that's your job. You know, you're supposed to sell us on it. But when satisfied customers, the people in the church, talk about their church and share it, it makes a huge difference. So the future for the church is going to be one where satisfied customers or people who are being served and who are serving go out and share their faith. So changing our lives. And the second one was the number of relationships with not yet believers. How do we get out of the holy huddle onto the field? How do we leave this wonderful group that we have and go out and share in the lives of people? I gave you some examples. For example, chances are that some of these things are already a part of your normal everyday life. But here are a few ideas to get started. Looking in your neighborhood, where you work, your gym, at the park, with your kids and sports teams, kids' schools, local cafe, pub or restaurants, breakfast clubs, happy hours at your home, progressive dinners, weekly barbecues. So this was just some ideas. So this week we want to go to number three, and this one is really important. Cesar Kalinowski says it. He, this is how he defines this: gospel displayed in and through culture. Is our physical proclamation of the gospel expanding through serving others, especially the least of these? Is the good news demonstrated as good news for today? Those are the two questions he asks in this 10 marks of a healthy church. And I'd like to ask the question: how do you feel? We as a body, we as Cross Resurrection, the Chapel EMU, how do you think we do with these serving the least of these? Any ideas? We have a food ministry. We serve a lot of food, actually. Lunches, Fridays, pancakes, yes, exactly. Yes. Yeah. I would agree with you. I in talking with other pastors, I think that's one of the strengths here. So I didn't mind this one. when I looked at the 10, I was like, I don't think this is going to be a hard one, because I think God has been gracious to us. And I belabored the point. Now, Pastor Ted's going to do a great job on July 29th, by the way. I don't want to give you the impression he's not, because he's actually doing really well. But the fact that he could say, I can go into that congregation, I know that they will love me. I know that they will love me. And that's a huge thing that when someone can say that. So what is grace driven? It's how we deal with one another and the world around us. Are we gospel motivated? I would say that by and large we are, and that is one of the blessings of being here. The CFW Walter story, I told you last week that whenever God is doing something, I've been studying, I reread the Emotional Healthy Church, I think back in January, and then I read the one Slow is Fast in, I think just after Easter, and I was thinking, I got to share this, and I wanted to teach it and give it enough time so that it soaks in, and we try to get everybody, over a period of weeks. And so then I went to the district convention, and the new president-elect of the Texas district was there, and he wrote a book called Gospel DNA, Five Markers of a Flourishing Church. And he tells the history of the Missouri Synod in here, which is kind of interesting. And he talks about the C.F.W. Walther story. How many of you have heard of C.F.W. Walther? He was the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the first president of the Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He was a young pastor who left with all of the Germans that came over that eventually settled in Perry County and St. Louis. He was one of the pastors who followed a guy named, who called himself Bishop Stephen. Right, Bruce? He knows the history really well. Bishop Stephen was a kind of authoritative, legalistic, but very enthusiastic. And so C.F.W. Walter and several other pastors followed him over through New Orleans up to the St. Louis, Missouri area. And then they found out after they got there that Bishop Stephen had a problem with relationships with women who were not his wife, and he liked to take money from the church coffers. That became a problem. And so they dealt with him, and they sent him packing, and he went across the river into Indiana and there spent the rest of his life. But the church then really had to struggle with, who are we? What makes us a church? Because they came from Germany where it was all about church structure, all about the state, all about, you know, the buildings and everything. And here they were along the Missouri with nothing. With this land that really needed to be developed, and Bishop Stephen had built himself a nice house and got nice furniture, but everybody else was basically dying. And so they started asking the question, what defines a church? And why I wanted to bring it up is that he came up with the lectures, which we now have in a book called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. And he talked about how the law condemns us, but it's the gospel that saves us, and it's the gospel that motivates us. And he really stressed, and if you ever get a chance to read it, it's kind of interesting. He really stresses there the importance of being motivated by the gospel, not motivated by the law. And yet so many people are motivated by the law. We had a devotion here at the American Heritage Girls the other night on the campfire, and the lady who was doing it, she said, I'm doing really well, and she kept blowing up her balloon, talking about all the things that she was doing. Eventually, she got to a point where what was happening with the balloon, it was getting really big, but when she came upon a problem in her life, and the problem was really sharp, what do you think happened to the balloon? Popped, right? And the difference between being law-motivated or works-oriented is that you can do really well when everything's good, but when you come upon a problem or a time of struggle, what happens? You're devastated. That's why I don't like decision theology, because it's all up to me to decide what happens when I have doubts. What happens when I don't believe? What happens when I'm going through times of dryness? It's a problem. So that's why it's so important to understand things from a gospel perspective, because it's not us it's not we who choose God, but God who chooses us. He's there in the midst of our problems. Even when we don't feel Him, He's there carrying us. So our identity is secure in Christ, our inheritance is sealed, and our lives abounding in grace lavished upon us. That's what we hear in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, it says, Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Just think about that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. My translation is different. Okay. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord has chosen us. We are His. Our identity is not in what we do. It's in who we are. And who we are children of the living God. We're kingdom people. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. There's two types of churches. And this is what, when we talk about healthy churches, we're talking about, Lord, which one are we? The following chart describes two very different ways a church lives out her spirituality. The first, for lack of a better term, is characterized by pride and defensiveness. I call it an I church. I-driven church. The second is marked by brokenness and vulnerability. Which numbers best describe you and your church? So we're going to look at these real quick. The first one is an I-driven. The second one is grace-driven. The first one, A1 there, is the I-driven church. It says, I am guarded and protective about my imperfections and flaws. The vulnerable church says, I am transparent and weak. I disclose myself to appropriate others. The I church says, I focus on the positive, strong, successful parts of myself. The humble church, the grace-driven church, says, I am aware of the weak, needy, limited parts of who I am and freely admit failure. The proud, or the I church, says, I am highly offendable and defensive. The vulnerable says, I am approachable and open to input. The I church says, I naturally focus first on the flaws, mistakes, and sins of others. The humble church says, I am aware of my own brokenness. I have compassion and am slow to judge others. The I church says, I give my opinion a lot, even when I'm not asked. And the vulnerable one says, I am slow to speak and quick to listen. The I church says, I don't get close to people. The one says, I am open, soft, and curious about others. The proud church says, I keep people from really seeing what is going on around me, what's going on inside of me. The vulnerable church says, I delight in showing vulnerability and weakness. That Christ's power may be seen. The proud church says, I like to control most situations. The humble says, I can let go and give people opportunity to earn my trust. The proud church says, I have to be right in order to feel strong and good. The weak says, I understand that God's strength reveals itself in admitting mistakes, weaknesses, and statements that say I was wrong. The proud says, I blame others. The vulnerable says, I take responsibility for myself and speak mostly in the I, not the you or they. The proud says, I often hold grudges and rarely ask forgiveness. The humble says, I don't hold people in debt to me, and I'm able to ask others for forgiveness as needed. The proud says, when I am offended, I write people off. This is an important one. When I'm offended, I write people off. The humble says, when I'm offended, I ask questions to explore what happened. The proud says, I deny, avoid, or withdraw from painful realities. The humble says, I honestly look at the truth underneath the surface, even when it hurts. The proud says, I give answers and explanations to those in pain, hoping to fix or change them. The humble says, I am present with people in their pain and am comfortable with mystery and with saying, I don't know. This is probably one of the hardest things that I get to do as a pastor. Because wouldn't you just like to fix everything? Someone at camp asked me this question because I was talking yesterday about all the prayer requests that were coming in for today. And I said, man, I wish I could just change everything. I wish I could just fix everything. Lord, why can't you just fix everything? You know, but the reality is we get to a point where we just say, I don't know. I don't know. I have to prove I am right when wronged. The humble says, I can let things go. The proud says, I am demanding. The humble says, I assert myself respectfully and kindly. The proud says, I am highly self-conscious and concerned about how others perceive me. The humble says, I am more aware of God and others than of the impression I am making. And finally, the last one, the I church says, I see people as resources to be used for God. And the humble says, I see people as gifts to be loved and enjoyed. I just thought that was a very interesting comparison. How many of us have experienced both sides of that, the A and the B? I have, Right? It's easy to go back and forth. The question for us is, what is the Lord doing in our life to help us to be more of the second kind? The vulnerable, the humble. Because that's who we can use, right? If we think we got it all together, we're going to definitely fall. Pride cometh before the fall. So we constantly are reminded that remind people that the only kind of people God uses are those who do not depend on their own gifts or resources. Here are some Bible characters, just in case you wonder if I'm just getting this all out of book and not recognizing that the Bible's clear on this. Moses stuttered. How many of you know that? Right? Because he had to take his brother Aaron, right? Because he stuttered. David's armor didn't fit. John Mark deserted Paul. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Amos's only training was farming. That's what Cynthia read today. Jacob was a liar. David had an affair, murdered and abused power. Naomi was a widow. Paul was a persecutor. Moses was a murderer. Jonah ran from God's will. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. Elijah was burned out. How many of you know that? Burned out. John the Baptist was a loudmouth. Kind of true. Martha was a worrywart. Noah got drunk. Solomon was too rich and Jesus was too poor. See, they're all messed up. You get the idea here? They're all messed up. Abraham was too old and David was too young. Peter was afraid of death and Lazarus was dead. Moses had a short fuse. So did Peter, Paul, and lots of Bible heroes. God has always used cracked pots to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Isn't that awesome? That's why there's hope, right? We can be that grace-driven church when we see ourselves the way that we should. So how do we get there? God often uses pain to get us to change. My experience, this is written by Peter Cazero, and so he says, my experience working with people as a pastor over the last 22 years has convinced me that unless there is sufficient discomfort and anguish, most will not do the hard work to take a deep, honest look inside. How would you like that for a job description? Your job is to make sure that there is pain. Because if it's not pain, people won't take seriously what's going on inside. What exactly does it look like to go beneath the surface for yourself and with others? There are four primary components. Awareness of what you are feeling and doing. Asking the why motivational question. That's why I say we want to be motivated by grace, not by law. Asking the question, why are we doing things? Linking the gospel with emotional health and getting rid of our glittering images. And I'll talk about that later. One wise Puritan said, if God ever allowed us to see more than 1% of our sin, we would fall down dead. How many of you believe that? If God would let us see more than 1% of our sin, we'd fall down dead. Going beneath the surface of our lives can feel as if we are walking on a tightrope 50 feet above the ground without a safety net below. The gospel is like the safety net. It alone gives us the foundation to take the risk of stepping out onto the tightrope in order to explore our inner depths. The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Did you see that? The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope because Jesus lived and died in your place. Luther called this the great exchange. It takes place when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that awesome? That's who we are. That's what we're secure in. We're insecure in knowing who we are. So as we go out, being a disciple is part of our transformed, called out identity. It is who we are. And out of this being, we live as disciples who make disciples. Each of us has many different roles in life. This is the author here, Cesar Kalinowski, says, mine include being a father, a husband, a homeowner, a pastor, an author, and so on. I don't stop being a father while I'm writing a book. I don't push the pause button on my role as a husband while working on projects around the house. In the same way, I never stop being a disciple or discipling others. Segmenting discipleship into a certain part of my life, but not others, What this means is that I will be going about all the normal stuff of my life, meaning my responsibility as a father, businessman, husband, etc., as a disciple who is making disciples. You see, the grace-driven church understands who we are. It understands that we have a message that the world desperately needs to hear. It's not self-help, it's God help. We're introducing them to God. We're introducing them to the way, the only way, that we can be effective as sharing the good news of the gospel. Amen? And I know there's a lot of information, and I apologize because it's a lot of stuff. But it's important because if we're going to be healthy, it's accepting the fact that we're sinners. Because there are so many places, I'm telling you, within Christendom, where people are always trying to tell you how good they are. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't care how good you are. Because again, I love the Puritan who said, if we could just see 1% of our sin, we'd drop dead. Because 1% is more than enough to get us in hell. Right? The reality is we need Jesus. The world needs Jesus. The students that are coming here in September need Jesus. May we be a place where they can sense the love, the grace, the truth of Jesus. Because the world desperately needs to know that God has chosen them. He loves them. And He desires a relationship with them. And can we be the people who take that to them? I pray we will be.